Open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Right after Daniel, Old Testament, book of Hosea, chapter 6. So, last year at this time, I was out in the Northwest, and things are a little different out there. I'm talking Seattle, Portland, in Oregon, Salem, Oregon. I think it was when we were up in Seattle, actually, we heard about this little, I think she must have been about a seven-year-old girl in the public school system. Teacher was teaching on something or other and just happened to mention that, you know, that story about Jonah, that didn't really happen. And the little seven-year-old girl raises her hand and said, teacher, that's real, that happened. Teacher goes, no, I'm sorry, dear. Scientists have actually proven that it would be impossible for a whale to swallow a man. So that's why we know that didn't happen. And then the little girl, teacher, I know it is true because it's in my Bible. And everything in my Bible is true. Teacher won't let it go. Teacher says, listen, I guess neither one of us can actually prove it one way or another, so we should just drop the subject. To which the little girl says, well, then I'm just going to ask Jonah when I get to heaven. And the teacher says, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? And the little girl says, well, then you ask him. We've been talking about that girl didn't spend all of her time in the public school system, probably. We've been talking about the potter and the clay and the fact that God shaped us. As a matter of fact, while you're hold Hosea, but I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 4:7. We didn't get into that in Sunday school. So 2 Corinthians 4:7, and we'll be back in Hosea in a little bit. God made us out of clay. The Bible says we're not like clay or as clay. We are clay. God uses hands to shape us. Job says, thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Thou hast made me as the clay. Wilt thou bring me to dust again? So the Bible talks about all these different vessels, and that's all we are. We're a vessel of clay. Talks about vessels of honor, vessels unto dishonor, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, vessels wherein is no pleasure, broken vessels. I could go on and on. My favorite verse about vessels, and that's why I wanted to make sure you saw it, is in 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I don't even have to go any further than that, and I can say, well, what's the treasure? Well, if you look at verse 6, it says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What that verse 6, is talking about is that this treasure inside of an earthen vessel is, if you have a knowledge of the, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you certainly have a knowledge of His glory. And because of that, you've got a treasure inside of you. That treasure is a light. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit sealed inside of a believer until the day of redemption. As a matter of fact, in verse 4, it talks about the glorious gospel, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, something like that. So that's the treasure. The treasure is a picture of the Holy Spirit, pictured as a light inside of a believer. And that believer's body is nothing more than an earthen vessel. So if that's the treasure, my second question would be, Lord, why do you put that treasure in something that's so fragile, look up here, as an earthen vessel? I took one verse vessel like this, put it in that jar, it just dissolved. You're going to put your treasure in something that soft, that pliable, that insecure? Yeah, look at the rest of the verse. We have this treasure in earthen vessel that the excellency, the power, may be of God and not of us. See, God wants us to recognize not only are we made out of clay and the clay has no value, but that when we are used by God to do something that He and I, we may see Him as something special, something important, we have to recognize it's not us doing it, it's Him doing it through us. It brings us right back to Isaiah 64, that we're made out of clay. God made us out of clay, and He expects the clay to understand it has no value unless the Lord Jesus Christ takes possession of that clay. There's actually a wonderful picture of that in the book of Judges. I'm not going to have you turn there. But in Judges chapter, the entire seventh chapter is about Gideon. He's approached by the Lord, and the Lord tells Gideon, I want you to go down and take your army and destroy the Midianites. There's 135,000 of them encamped in a valley. And Gideon's got like 32,000 men in his army. The Lord says, however, he got too many men, so puts him through a test, and still too many men, gets it down to 10,000. He says, that's still too many, puts him through another test, gets that number down to 300. Those 300 men, Gideon's soldiers, follow him into battle. This is what they do. They take, in the darkest hour of the night, they go up on this mountaintop that's surrounding the valley that the Midians are encamped in. And they're given an earthen pitcher in one hand. Inside the other hand, inside of that pitcher is a burning lamp. And then in the other hand, they're given a trumpet. And they're told on Gideon's command to break the earthen vessel, exposing the burning light inside of it. And then they're told to shout, Sword of the Lord and of Gideon! And then just to stand there and blow on that trumpet. Now that's a pretty strange battle strategy. It says that those Midianites, so dazed, so startled, so confused, waking in the darkest hour of the night and seeing surrounded by fire all around them, they heard the shattering of the earthen pitchers, they see the fire, they hear the shouting and the blowing of the trumpets. They're so dazed, startled, confused that they just grab their knives, their swords, their spears, they start poking in the dark, killing each other. It says 120,000 of them killed their fellow soldiers. The other 15,000 are tracked down by Gideon's faithful 300, and they're destroyed as well. Not one single man is lost in that battle. Why? They just trusted in God. Now you ask yourself, I had to ask myself, Lord, is there a reason for that particular battle strategy? I mean, I know you can do whatever you want, however you want, but why that particular strategy? Well, I think it's to shed light on that verse in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That treasure is a lamp or a light if you're born again, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And in order for that light to be effective, in Gideon's case, the vessel had to be broken. That's a good picture for us that we can all learn from, because I dare say most Christians from time to time need to be broken of self, if nothing else. Get more God-conscious and less self-conscious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the day you've given us. And Lord, I thank you for these pictures that you show us in your Bible. Thank you for shedding light on some of these, on this doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ we're about to read about, Lord. Help us not only to understand it, but Lord, once we do understand it, help us by your strength and by your grace and through your mercy to get prepared for that eventual appointment that we have with you one day. So, Lord, I pray that you'll bless the hearers in here this morning. Help us to be not only hearers, but doers of your word. We ask it all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I want to move on with this doctrine about when is the judgment seat of Christ. And in order to do that, I hope we're all on the same page. I'm going to create a little chart up here. And it's a timeline. Look at this blue line up here. It's like a timeline. And it's been sectioned off into 7 or 8 sections here. And this represents right here 4,000 BC. Okay? A little over 6,000 years ago, 4,000 BC, in a garden of Eden, a man named Adam was created by God. Okay? 4,000 BC. This line represents 3,000, 2,000. If this 2,000 BC, right in here somewhere, about 2450, a real thing happened called Noah's flood. 1,000 BC, right here, that's when King David reigned. I try to mention him because he's my namesake for no other reason. Wait here, let's see. So we got 1,000, we got 0, let's see. 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. We know at about 30 to 33 A.D., Jesus Christ crucified on a cross at Calvary. So we got 1,000 A.D. 2000 A.D. And now we're right here. We're just like a hair breadth past that line right there. I mention all this because I want you to be thinking in terms of, the Bible says with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. And we know that when He created all things in 6 literal days in the book of Genesis, what did He do on the 7th day? He rested. It's a picture of this 7th day of man's history. Now, I've tried to represent man's history on planet Earth on a piece of dry erase board here that's less than 4 feet wide. If you want to believe in evolution, when they're talking about 16 billion years, you would need 3 million of these boards. That's the difference. That's a big difference. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So when we think of that, we think of that 7th year as a picture of the Sabbath rest, the millennial reign. According to the Bible, you know, most Bible believers, I know I'm in a Bible-believing church, we would agree that after, right before that 6th day, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is coming back to rule and reign for that 7th final millennial day of 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign on planet Earth. And that's what we're going to look about, this 7th day here in a minute. But look at, when you're reading Hosea chapter 6, for example, with this mindset that a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, it says here in verse 6, this is like the nation of Israel. Doctrinally, they're speaking maybe during the tribulation, and they're saying, come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the 3rd day, He will raise us up and we shall live in His sight. What that is doctrinally referring to is that the Lord Jesus Christ, right after we crucified Him on a cross at Calvary, almost 2,000 years ago, or 2 days, it's a picture of God turning His back temporarily on the nation of Israel, the Jews, and He said, I am going to send Paul to the Gentiles. We talked about that in Sunday school. And now I'm going to deal with them. And He's going to come back to them when? After 2 days, in the 3rd day. He's talking about this 7th day in the retrospective, talking about the entire 7 days. As a matter of fact, if you were to read in Matthew 17, where Jesus Christ takes Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? It's a picture of the second advent. And when does He do that? He does it after 6 days. It's a picture of looking all the way back to this after 6 days, a picture of the second advent. So with that in mind, I'm going to reveal this chart on the judgment seat of Christ. On the judgment seat of Christ and that 7th day. And we'll just set this here. So, very simplified chart. Think of this, there's a timeline here, and it's in green and yellow, blue and red. And the main event in our Bible is this red arrow coming out of the sky. It's called the Second Advent. That's when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back to rule and reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. We call this the millennial reign, or the Sabbath rest, or the Sabbath reign, however you want to refer it to. That's that 7th year. 1,000 year period of time. Okay? Okay. When He does come back to touch down on planet Earth, it signifies the end of a period of time on planet Earth we call the Great Tribulation. There's a lot of discussion amongst Bible believers about how long that period of time is. I don't know how long it is. I don't even try to teach how long it is. I think one thing we should all agree about, although most people would say it's 7 years, some say it's 3.5, some say it's 10. I mean, and it could be any of those or something more or less. I don't know. But we should all be able to agree on what is that Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation, you can read about it in the central 16 chapters of the book of Revelation. That's about this time on planet Earth is going to be unlike any time before or after. It's going to be the worst period ever to be on planet Earth. Why? Number one, the widespread moral depravity. It says they're going to actually have religious services where they'll be practicing cannibalism in religious services. It says that during this period of time on planet Earth, one half of the entire population of this planet will be killed. Can you imagine the sorrow and the chaos and the confusion by killing one half of the population of this planet? It's just going to be incredible. It's not just that, it's also the weather patterns. There's going to be widespread, frequently occurring, devastating volcanoes erupting, earthquakes, tsunamis. There's going to be famine. There's going to be pestilence, plagues, all of that stuff. There's going to be creatures that are coming from the pit that are like part human, part animal, and all kinds of weird stuff. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. That's real. It's not spiritual. That's really going to happen. And it's not just the book of Revelation. It's the book of Revelation. It's the book of Lamentations and the Psalms and Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. A lot of those different books are all about this great tribulation. Even this book we just read in Hosea is all about that. All right? That is really going to happen. Now, praise the Lord, if you're born again, you and I won't be here. So we know we have this green arrow coming out of the sky before the great tribulation. That's called the rapture of the church. Paul said it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He said the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He said the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a doctrine of the rapture. You and I will not be here. This is what I want you to grasp. The rapture happens. When that happens, immediately that tribulation begins. That's a period of time. After that period of time ends at the second advent, and we know that during this period of time on planet Earth, up in the air somewhere, is the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll read about that in a minute. Do not confuse that judgment. And by the way, there's at least seven judgments in our Bible. But the two main judgments for Christians, judgment seat of Christ, for everybody else, great white throne judgment. That judgment happens at the very end of the millennial reign. Now, when Jesus Christ does come back to touch down on planet Earth, the Bible says he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ will sit on a literal, physical, visible throne in the city of David in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. They say that even the climate is going to be much like it probably was in the Garden of Eden. It says the crops are going to bear fruit every month. Okay? It says the animals will get along one with another. They won't be antagonists toward each other or toward human beings. So there's going to be some people said, you know what this is going to be like? It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. It's going to kind of be like heaven, only heaven's a lot better. Whereas this is kind of be like hell, only hell's a lot worse. And you know what happens? During this church age back here, people don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. People will reject him here. People will reject him here even when they can see him. They'll still reject him. Listen, people will come up at that great white throne judgment, primarily those that are lost through from the creation of Adam and Eve going forward. There will be some and their offspring that get saved during the tribulation, the millennial reign. They'll come up there as well. But if you get saved during this church age, which ends at the tribulation, you will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So let's not confuse those judgments. Praise the Lord, we have a Bible that talks about the judgment seat of Christ in two places. You know what our Bible says? It says that by the witness, by two or more witnesses is every word established. Most other Bibles only have one reference to the judgment seat of Christ or no references to the judgment seat of Christ. And these words are witnesses. By two or more witnesses shall every word be established. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at what is this judgment seat of Christ according to the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are not going to go to Romans 14:10. That's the other place the words judgment seat of Christ are mentioned. But what I would rather you focused on are the relationship between these events up here. When you read about the rapture, you should be thinking, right after that, judgment seat of Christ. When you read about the tribulation, you should be thinking, while that's going on earth, up in the air, judgment seat of Christ. When you're reading the hundreds and hundreds of verses about the second advent, you'd be thinking, right before that, judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, writing to believers, says this, verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What's that all about? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. And I'll tell you what, I don't know if I have it down here or not. Yeah. You know that's one of God's attributes, one of his positive attributes. Our God is over and over in the Bible referred to as a great and terrible God. We think of the word terrible as always meaning a negative thing. It's a bad thing. No, sometimes it just means that he is so overwhelmingly powerful that to a human being it's terrifying. Okay? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know what Paul said to the church of Philippi? He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a good thing. The fear of the Lord is a very positive thing. You and I should be afraid of him because he's terrifying. You say, we think we just need that reverential respect. No, that's not the definition of fear. If you want the definition of fear, you go to Psalm 119, verse 120. It says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. If you're saved, you need to be afraid of this judgment. If you're lost, you need to be afraid of this judgment. Now, it's a healthy thing to be afraid. It's a healthy thing for children to be afraid of sticking their hand in an electrical outlet or touching a hot stove or running out into the street where the traffic is going back and forth. There are certain things. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us a healthy ability to fear. And the fear of the Lord is a wonderful study. If you're looking for something to study, that's a great thing to know about the fear of the Lord. So, while we're in this chapter, let's look at the first three verses of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, look up here. If you were in Sunday school, you saw me take a little vessel just like this one, only dry. And we put it in this vat of water. And what happened? It dissolved. It's a picture of what we're reading about right here. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, our bodies, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now look at this is just seven verses before talking about the judgment seat of Christ. This is leading up to the judgment seat of Christ. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Keep your thumb in Corinthians, but turn to the back of your Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Now, John, in the first, the entire book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given, been transported into the future. He's been given this message. And the message is about to seven churches. And each one of those churches represents a period of church history. So I've got another timeline. If you look up here, that timeline is divided into seven parts. Each one of those churches that John wrote to is a picture of a part of church history. All right? So let me say it this way. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We know, and the only one we're going to read about is the Laodicean church. That represents the very last period of church history. And we know that church history ends right there with the rapture of the church and then the tribulation and the millennial reign, just like we've shown up here. So, an interesting thing, just a sidelight I'm going to point out to you. Each one of these first six churches, the Bible refers to them as a place. It was the church of Ephesus, a place. The church at Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. But when it gets to the Laodicean church, it's not the church at a place. It's the church of the Laodiceans, a people. And that shows you a very slight, but a very important subtlety. That church had become all about the people. It's no longer about the Lord. That's not a good thing. It says here, reading about the church of the Laodiceans, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That is what a Laodicean Christian tends to say. Listen, the word Laodicea means people's rights. Isn't that a hallmark of our culture today, worldwide? It's all about gay rights, right to this, right to that. The Bible says, deny thyself. According to that Bible, we don't have these inalienable rights. I'm all for the Constitution. I thank God for the Founding Fathers and that they believed in Judeo-Christian ethic principles. Okay? That's why God has blessed this country. Because one of those Judeo-Christian principles that this country was founded on was that the Abrahamic covenant. Those Founding Fathers believed in the sanctity and the special nature of Israel and how important that was in God's eyes, along with other things which I can't get into. But listen, most Laodicean Christians think that because they are materially blessed, especially in this country, that somehow that's a sign of God's approval on them, and it's not. That is not a sign of God's approval on you. If God has blessed you financially, materially, He's done that for a reason. He's blessed you so that you can support a work like this, so that you can support brothers and sisters in Christ who may need support and maybe spend money to support missionaries that are reaching out to the lost world and so on and so forth. He doesn't bless us materially so that we can just shower ourselves with every conceivable earthly pleasure. You know what's up? People don't get blessed financially because God knows they can't handle that. And He's protecting them from that. And if that's the way it is, then that's the way it is. He says here, continuing in verse 17, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind, and there's that word, naked. Listen, when God sees, when He's looking down in some pews this morning across this planet, He's seeing a bunch of people that are naked and wretched and miserable and poor and blind. Why? Some of them are saved. They're no longer trapped in the darkness and captivity of Satan's kingdom, but they have not allowed themselves to become sanctified. So we're going to pick up on that in a little bit. But let's listen. He gives us the solution. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. If I could just wave a magic wand and sear into your conscious or subconscious mind the fact that every time you read, hear, or say the word shame or ashamed, it would remind you of the judgment seat of Christ. Because at a minimum, you and I have the potential to stand before our Creator, our Savior one day, and stand before Him and be naked and ashamed. Why? Because we don't have any works to clothe us with. And that's what I'm getting at. That's something you earn because you allow the Lord to use your vessel of clay for His purposes and His pleasure during the days of our salvation. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Back in Corinthians. This time go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3. I have come across in my Bible over 30 specific references to the judgment seat of Christ. Some of them are very subtle. They just don't use the word the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is one that's very obvious from the context. It says here in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning of verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, what are those things? Three valuable things, right? Gold, silver, precious stone. Wood, hay, stubble, three dead things with almost no value. Every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. I circled that word day. It is a specific reference to the judgment seat of Christ. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try what? Every man's work of what sort it is. Your works are going to be made brought to life, so to speak, and they are going to be put in a spiritual fire. And if they're done in your own strength, they'll go through, they'll come out the other end of that fire like wood, hay, or stubble going through a fire, comes out as ashes. Now, if it's gold, silver, stone going through, precious stones going through a fire, those come out purified. And I think it's no accident. I mentioned one of the potential earned rewards is crowns, probably golden crowns. But maybe those crowns are going to be made out of the very gold, silver, and precious stones that are going through this spiritual fire. Just something to think about. If any man's work, verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Again, talking about your earned reward, that your earned inheritance. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, that's the wood, hay, stubble, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Just like everything else in our Bible, God's given us a picture of someone saved, yet so is by fire. I hope you're familiar with Abraham's nephew Lot. When Lot was pulled out of those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord rained down that fire and brimstone, destroyed not only those cities, but every earthly possession Lot had. He's a picture of someone saved, yet so is by fire. Lot did not live during the church age. He will not appear at the judgment seat of Christ. But he's a picture of someone saved, yet so is by fire. God doesn't want you saved, yet so is by fire. He wants to bless you exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He wants you to bring him much pleasure during the remaining days of your salvation. And as you're doing that, he will be unlocking more and more areas of your earned inheritance up there in heaven. Because that's what he wants to give us, all of us. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay. Moving on with our outline, I want to talk about the clay process. All right? By the way, while you got your Bibles open in Corinthians, let's go one more series of verses. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. And I might remind you of this tonight, but 1 Corinthians 13, this is a little peek into the sanctification process. Paul says this in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. He goes on to list 16 aspects of charity, the 16th being verse 8, charity never faileth. So I'm going to give you a little sneak peek here into the sanctification process. Because in 2 Peter 1, he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, or temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Charity is the end of the sanctification process. And the key to being prepared at the judgment seat of Christ is to get out there and do works with charity. God's charity. Partaking of his divine nature of charity, which the Bible says you and I are able to do, by the way. We are fully capable of partaking of his divine nature of faith, virtue, knowledge, all the way up to charity. What does verse 8 say? Charity never faileth. When you go out there and do things with the right motive, it doesn't matter if you are quote-unquote successful or not. It matters what your motive for service was. You could have somebody a gospel tract this afternoon on your way back to the house, and maybe that person takes that gospel tract and just throws it up, and throws it right at your feet just to kind of insult you. Well, you say, well, I'm never doing that again. Why? Did you do it with charity? If you did it with charity, that'll survive the fiery trial at the judgment seat of Christ, and that will translate into gold, silver, and or precious stones. The results of you handing that tract to somebody is not your responsibility. That's up to the Holy Spirit. That's up to God. But if your responsibility, if he leads you to hand somebody a gospel tract and it's got the words of God on it, then let him do his part of the bargain. He just wants us to be faithful. It takes all the pressure off. I hope if there's still some out there, there's some gospel tracts out there I don't think any up here, but I think there's some on the table back there that says, you know God made you out of clay. Raise your hand if you've read that. Okay, a lot of you haven't. There's a lot of basic information that I handed about 30 of those out since I've been here. And It's a great way to invite people to church. People might not come out to hear your pastor preach, but they may come out to see some guy making pottery. I don't know. Bring somebody back with you tonight. Hand one out. And whether they come or not, so what? You might do it with a charity and it'll translate into the gold, silver, precious stone at the judgment seat of Christ. So, moving on with the outline. Let's talk about the clay process before we dismiss. The first thing a potter has to do if he's going to make something out of clay, no surprise, he's got to get some clay. He's got to dig that clay out of the ground. I brought some with me. And it's dry. If it's just been raining, because this is the ground, you would find that clay is very sticky. That's one of the characteristics of clay. However, if clay is going to go through a process, it needs to be dried out. Now, if you were to look closely at this, here's a big branch. That's not clay. Here's paper. That's not clay. There's some stones in here that aren't clay and some other stuff. By the way, clay is on the ground, sometimes the very surface of the ground, especially if you're down in Tennessee, Georgia, Alabama. You don't even need a shovel down there. You can just scrape the stuff off the surface. Since it's near the ground or on the ground, sometimes animals travel over that ground or fly over that ground. Sometimes those animals deposit stuff on the ground that's not clay. Do I have to say it? It's contaminated. This stuff needs to be decontaminated. It needs to be softened. What does the potter do? Let's say by volume he's got a gallon of this material, mostly of which is clay. He'll take that gallon of material, pour it in like a 5-gallon vat of water. Some of that stuff like leaves and branches and paper, those float on top, those are removed. Heavier things like stones go right to the bottom, they don't dissolve at all, those are removed. He takes whatever left, pours that into another vat, and this time he puts a screen between those two vats. Very fine mesh screen. The only thing that will go through there is the water and the pure clay molecules. What does he end up with? Just what I've shown you up here. He ends up with a whole bunch of water on top of some very pure clay. And then he pours off that excess water. Revealing just the pure clay at the bottom there. And obviously it's a little too soft to be able to do anything with at the moment. So he puts that through another stage that's called the wedging stage. What's that wedging stage all about? That's about him drying out that clay. I'd take that mushy clay, I'd pour it out on the sidewalk out there. I'd let the wind, if it's a sunny day, I'd let the wind blow it on it, the sun beat on it. Pretty soon that pancake of clay starts to get dried out. At a certain point, the potter would go out to that pancake of clay and start ripping up different pieces of it. And he'd bring it into his wedging table. And he would begin to take those pieces that are a little too hard and those pieces that are a little too soft, and we begin to, I demonstrated this in Sunday school, he uses that sharp wire on the potter's wedging table. He cuts up that clay. He pulls it down like this, compressing it, and he begins to wedge it. He's kneading out the air pockets. He's also drying out the clay. If you could see the top of this wedging table, you would see the areas where I'm actually kneading the clay on, it's getting darker and darker because it's absorbing some of the moisture from the clay itself. Even the potter's hands are absorbing some of that moisture. So he's getting rid of the air pockets, and he's getting rid of any excess moisture, and he's trying to make one homogenized ball of clay that has absolutely no air pockets in it. Once that clay has been wedged, it needs to just sit there and rest. What's that all about? If you could look at a clay molecule under a microscope, you would see that clay molecules are long, skinny rectangles. Each one of those long, skinny rectangles is surrounded by thousands and thousands of ball bearings of water. Okay? Each one of those ball bearings of water allows you to take clay molecules. Think of another stack of long, skinny rectangles. Think of graham crackers. Okay? Long, skinny rectangles. You could have a stack of graham crackers right here, and you could take the top of that stack and begin to start to push it over like this. Pretty soon those graham crackers would just fall. Now you could take this clay, those long skinny rectangles, you could squeeze them using your hands, you could do this on a potter's wheel, shaping it, and actually make this almost paper thin. You could fold that over, and that's going to stay right where you put it. Why is that? It's not just the long skinny rectangles, it's not just the ball bearings of water. But when the clay is rested for a period of 3-4 weeks or longer, bacteria begins to grow in that clay, and that bacteria has a certain stickiness factor, which allows those particles to cantilever out like that and still remain attached to each other. They won't break loose. Once that clay has been rested, the potter takes it on his potter's wheel and shapes it into a vessel. And I'm going to demonstrate that real quickly. Raise your hand if you've ever tried to shape anything on a potter's wheel. Wow, okay, there's probably at least 6 or 8 people in here. So they will verify what I'm about to tell you, and that is that this potter's wheel goes round and round and round. It's actually a picture, by the way, a picture of planet Earth going round and round and round. And you and I are the clay. We're being shaped by God, not only through his words, but through the circumstances that he allows in our lives. And what these other people would verify to you is that the hardest part of making anything on a potter's wheel is getting that clay centered on the wheel. What does it mean to be centered? Well, it means that when I touch the clay on any part of its surface area, that my fingers aren't bouncing around. For this is fairly well centered right now. That is not fairly well centered because my finger would just be bouncing around. In order to center the clay, the potter uses an extreme amount of force, and he raises the clay up and then lowers the clay, and he continues to repeat that over and over again as he's shaping the clay on the potter's wheel. There's some wonderful pictures here. I could really take a whole half hour, 45 minutes, and spend talking about the potter's wheel, but just let me give you a couple of these pictures. Isn't it nice to know that when this world is coming against you, that the master potter has a supporting hand inside of your vessel? Maybe you're dealing with some internal struggles. Well, it's also nice to know that the master potter has a supporting hand on the outside of your vessel as he is allowing you to be shaped and molded through those sometimes difficult, uncomfortable circumstances. As a matter of fact, our Bible says that not only will he never leave us nor forsake us, but the principles in that Bible tell us that God knows what we need and when we need it and how much we need. And sometimes God will put both of his hands out there if that's what you and I need. If he needs to shape us and comfort us that way, that's what he'll do. Well, I might pick up on this later tonight. Once the pot is shaped on the potter's wheel to the potter's satisfaction, it's set, just let to sit on a shelf and air dry for a while. And after it's air dried, which can take anyway from 2 to 5 days, the pot is put into a potter's kiln, and it's fired at a temperature of about 1,800 degrees. And one of the things that does to the piece of pottery is it makes it very hard. It also makes it waterproof so that I could put this in a bucket of water and it will never soften again. Now, I apologize. This one is a lot bigger than that one because I just had to remake this one this morning and I got it a little too large. It'll shrink a little bit more as it's drying. But my previous one kind of had a small accident and broke. Obviously, it's very fragile unless it's fired. So, once it's put in that potter's kiln, it's fired, it's made waterproof. That is the 7th stage. Then the potter takes that fired vessel and puts a glaze coat on it, a protective coating. What's that? That's a coating of chemicals that will turn to glass when they are fired at an even hotter temperature. How does the potter apply those chemicals to the we call this a bisque fire or a low-fired pot? He just has those chemicals in a vat of water. And he literally just dips this in that thing of chemicals, and a coating appears on the surface, just like that. So in order for me to glaze this particular piece of pottery, I dipped it in this reddish-brown glaze. I just submerged it like that, pulled it out. Then I took it after about 15 seconds, and I took it over to another vat of grayish color, and I dipped it in there. And I only dipped it up to about here so you could see the difference. I then took that piece of pottery with the glaze coat, and I put it in the kiln another time. This time I fired it to about 2,200 degrees. Now, even at 1,800 degrees, metals begin to melt. That's how hot it is. At 2,200, something really special happens in the kiln. At 2,200, at the very top end of that firing, The pores in the clay are beginning to open up. The glaze becomes molten on the outside. It's starting to melt. And what it does is it melts into those pores, and then the kiln is shut off, and it takes about 24 hours to cool down. When the potter takes it out, he's got a vessel with a beautiful, shiny glass finish on it. But the clay glaze is no longer just on the surface. It's been bonded into the vessel. It's soaked into the pores itself. This is the exact same glazes on both pieces. That's how much it changes during the firing. So just to go over it one more time, clay is dug out of the ground. It's unusable in that particular condition. I told you clay is the single most abundant solid material on the planet. Clay has thousands of uses. It's almost got an infinite number of uses by a studio potter like me. There's nothing you can't make out of clay. But it's used in the steel industry. It's used in the movie industry. There's a claymation. That's a type of filming that's done. Taking clay models and moving them just a fraction of an inch at a time and shooting still pictures and combining all those to make a movie. Clay is used for musical instruments like drums and whistles and flutes and things like that. Clay is used in the steel industry, the building industry. Brick is clay. Porcelain is a type of clay. It's used for teeth. Porcelain is used for fixtures in bathrooms. Kaolin pectate, that's a type of clay, kaolin. Kitty litter is primarily clay. The tiles on the space shuttle are clay. None of those things I just mentioned could be made out of clay unless that clay was first processed after it was dug out of the ground. That's a wonderful picture for you and I, because God wants to process us to become a vessel unto honor. He doesn't want us to stop here or here or here. He wants us to go all the way and be that unique vessel unto honor. I'll tell you a sobering thought. When you and I were conceived in our mother's wombs, God already knew the specific vessel unto honor He desired that we would become one day. And I dare say, not only will He be disappointed, but we will be disappointed as well. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and I dare say a lot of us are going to be very disappointed in that, the fact that we didn't allow Him to shape us into the complete vessel unto honor that He wanted us to become. And I lump myself in that group of people. I know before I surrendered in 2003, I may have been saved for up to 30 years at that point. I know for a fact before that time I never did a single thing that was done by partaking of His divine nature of charity. And I thank God He's given me so far 19 years. And for the last 15 years of being in ministry, He's given me the potential, just the potential, to be used by Him almost on a weekly basis to maybe put a smile on His face and do something that pleases Him. And if He does, it's not me doing it. It's Him just, I'm giving it access to my vessel. That's all I'm doing. I'm just allowing Him to take me where He wants me to go, to do what He wants me to do, hopefully to say what He wants me to say, to encourage others to surrender to that sanctification process. So you'll stand before Him one day, not naked, not ashamed, but having brought our Savior much pleasure during the days of your salvation. So in Baptist speak, if you were here in Sunday school, you got dessert. If you were here for worship service, which you are, then you got part of the main meal. But the real meat of the message is going to be tonight. And that's where I'm going to show you how this lines up with the eight stages of the sanctification process. If you count it a blessing to know 1 John 5:13, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you count that a blessing, you'll count it a blessing to know that you are doing the works according to what God calls His divine nature of charity, because that's what will survive the fiery trial at the judgment seat of Christ. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, thank You for the time.